I didn't give you a handout today. But I'm in the same verses. Now, how many of you remember, and some of you have here, the handout, the picture of the priestly garments? And I can refer to it, and you will know. But I wasn't sure I would even continue with the verses in Romans today. So to leave the option, I said, don't send a handout. Now, I can handle today's message with the King James. Romans 2, beginning at verse 1. You there? Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man. If you can see through the layers on this board, deal, anapologitos, that's out from and away from, any excuse, any defense, ho-anthropy, the red letters, ho-anthropy, wherefore, inexcusable you are, O man, accusative case in an emphatic form of grammar, like not just mankind general, but like you would hear on the TV cameras, those surprised with the planes hitting the Trade Center. Oh my God, man. This is not a verse to just read through. Oh man. Any one of you or all of you who judge, thou art without excuse, O man, whosoever thou art that judges. Krino's the word. It's written on here somewhere. There it is. A derivative of this verb, krino. Now, we've spent 2 to 3 weeks camped out on understanding this word, this state of mind, this being condemned, this judging attitude. And the attention-getting old man is because what just finished, the 32nd verse of the first chapter, those that know the things that have just been previously described in that first chapter, bringing on evils beyond description, 21 horrible sins that are not the cause of God's wrath on them, but rather the result of God's wrath for them not recognizing His presence in the creation with just that limited general revelation. And then it ends after this description of these terrible sins that result from God just turning you over to the forces of evil. Being turned over is the result of His wrath. And the sins are the result of having been turned over because of His wrath. And the sins that are the result of being turned over because of His wrath, because His wrath aroused like a slow building boil at failure to recognize His presence, failure to be thankful, failure to worship Him, and failure to respect and apply the mind to seeing that there has to be a Creator for this marvelous universe if that's the only revelation you have. And failure to do that aroused God until He turned them over to the forces of sin, and the sins were the result. And then to make matters worse, they end up with a perverse brain that, knowing that these deeds deserve death, they approve them. And so the quite natural reaction is, well, boy, I'm not like that. I don't do those things. And in that self-righteous state, Paul immediately shocks them. You're inexcusable. Hey, man! Judging. And he's going to posit the premise that the judging one is worse than those terrible ones of the first chapter who have been turned over and commit such atrocious acts, because these people reveal they have a conscience, they have a consciousness of right and wrong, otherwise they wouldn't be judging. All those first chapter people had was the general revelation in the creation. These second chapter people know that these sins are wrong, and they draw their righteous robes like the Pharisee that said, I thank my God I'm not like that man when he's by a publican, and engage in judging. A natural human trait. Just as sin is a natural human trait. You can summarize all sin in the Old Testament with just one verse. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. We want to run our life. We want to be king. We spend a lot of time in the first chapter. The psychological reason for atheism starts with God's sovereignty. We just don't want a boss. And He is the boss. That's why the tree was put in the garden. You got everything else, so you understand I'm still the boss. Don't touch this one. We don't want a boss. Doesn't matter what. You can do this inside the church, in the very cradle of Christianity. You can grow up in the church. And you can put on the cloak of outward Christianity, but the root of sin, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. We don't want to wear a bridle and bit. We don't want to be bossed. We don't want someone else deciding what we should do with our life. Now, I have spent a lot of time, and come right back to this point, but I spent a lot of time, as always, tracing these New Testament words back to their Old Testament roots, because the use of the Greek words in the New Testament flow out of the translation between 100 and 300 B.C. of the Old Testament into Greek, the Septuagint. Three copies of them downstairs. In the copies of the oldest Bible manuscripts, the Sinaiticus, the Vaticanus, and the Alexandrinus. The Aldine Bible featured in the room of the book. The first Greek Bible, complete Bible, printed. That printed, not handwritten, printed, is down there. It has the Septuagint. And that was the Bible of the New Testament. And remember, folks, you that are bored with this, I have a complete new audience today that just joined us in Lansing and in Peoria. The Septuagint was the Bible so named from the Latin number 70, because legend has it 70 scholars did the translation down in Egypt, more likely a period of 2 to 3 centuries produced it, but it was the Bible before Christ. It was a Greek-speaking world, and when he reads and when the gospel writers quote the Old Testament, they're quoting the Septuagint. That's why you can read in the King James, and it will say that Jesus went into the synagogue and he read from the book of Isaiah. And you look at the footnotes in your King James Bible, and you go to the chapter in Isaiah, and it doesn't read exactly the same. Because the Old Testament committee went behind the Septuagint to Hebrew manuscripts to work their translations of Isaiah, but Jesus was reading from the Septuagint. And since it's a quote, the scholars would have been better true to God's Word if they had made a note and put a footnote that Jesus was reading from the Septuagint, and thus it's an exact quote. But instead, they translated manuscripts, scraps is probably better, behind the Septuagint, when God in the fullness of time sending His Son forth, I've often said part of that fullness of time is a language that covered the world that was so precise. It's the most precise the world has ever seen. And God put a stamp on the Septuagint, but at least He ought to note that back to you so somebody doesn't read and go back to Isaiah and say, well, Jesus is misquoting Scripture. No, He wasn't. He was reading the Bible available to them in that day. Most of the Hebrews couldn't even read Hebrew. Only the scholars and the priests who were custodians of the Torah did it. So you go back through the Greek to how was this word used in the Septuagint? What words did it translate in the Old Testament to find the meaning that is enfolded in the Old Testament, which unfolds in the New? And we spent a lot of time. The derivatives of krino translate shapot. I've got time to write it on the board today. Three, as most Hebrew words, based on the roots of three letters out of the consonant language, the vowels were added later. Again, we have the first Bible ever printed in Hebrew that adds the vowel points that give the pronunciations determined by the Masoretes between the 3rd and 7th century A.D. The older scripture just has the consonants. And the vowel translations had to go word of mouth, oral. Three letters. The equivalent of our S-H, P, and Tet. Not Tav, but Tet. They have two T sounds in the Hebrew. And the last one, Tav, this is Tet. Shapet. Shapatim in the plural noun. Mishapot for the noun form with the M in front of it. What does that mean? It had two roots. I've told you that. I'm going to race right through it. It had two roots. It means both to judge and to rule. It has no meaning in biblical concepts outside of the covenant. A covenant relationship was made with God's chosen people, and thus their standards of righteousness were decreed. The jaw-breaking word is apodictic, from dictation. Never in modern society, democratic society, does someone say, thou shalt, and it becomes law. Nowhere in the long history of British common law, even with the importance of the king, British common law developed over centuries in the interplay of society and becomes the accepted norm. But God intruded into history, chose a man, and chose a people. In fact, He said to him in one of His passages, "Did I choose you because you're important? No, you're the least. In fact, you're such a peanut alongside the other mountains of nations that my choice of you is designed to prove that what is done through you is my doing, because you are the least of all the nations, a choice, a covenant. And he chose them, and the law and righteousness was what he said it was. And thus, in contrast to righteousness that grows as a norm, as an earlier message pointed out of the famous and very publicized constitutional attorney today, wrote the book that God learned by trial and error, and finally established a justice we can agree with. No. God says it, that's it. Covenant. Thus, righteousness in the Old Testament, the word tzedek, again, three consonants, TZ or TS, a double consonant sound, D, and sort of a cough sound, tzedek. That's righteousness in the Old Testament. It has no meaning apart from covenant. It's established with thou shalt not. There's blessing if you do it and cursing if you don't. Once God establishes that covenant, because he is a faithful God, as we've called an amen God, he's going to keep his side of the covenant. And the old covenant said, do it and you live, don't do it and you die. Period. Nothing in between. Do it and you live, don't do it and you die. They had some hope, but as you study the prophets, they totally lost hope eventually. The prophets began to declare that nothing was left but cursing, because they couldn't do it. And all that was left, Amos says, a piece of a leg and a piece of an ear out of a lion's mouth. A bare remnant. And into that remnant, God intrudes his own Son to perfect the law. And as the Colossian letter says, that handwriting of ordinances that condemns us nailed to a tree. He stepped in our place and took the curse. And that covenant ended. And a new covenant, based in his blood, he purchased a clean playing field, if you will, for us. And God then entered into a new covenant of faith. Righteousness by faith. Instead of righteousness by doing, you trust him from faith to faith. And he will do it in and through you. The doing becomes the miraculous ingraftation and indwelling of his Spirit. And spirituality becomes what the word means in the Greek, the expressions of the Spirit, God being himself through us. And that covenant connects by faith. And he does his part of the righteousing. And in each case, God is the ruler. He chose them. He covenants. He sets the terms. Watch an old New Testament, one-sided contract. He sets the terms. And because he is loving and faithful, he bore the consequences of failure in his own body through his Son. And established a new possible covenant. But he still owns us. It's still a covenant. You're bought with a price. You're not your own. The New Testament words of Paul, in that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. Don't let those words just roll by and give your own translation to it. This hasn't changed. One iota, since Paul uttered it, and since God, through his Son, established the new contract. It's a possible contract. Totally possible. But kind of tough. You cannot, as do this and don't do that, failed, and no one could do it. And I already told you the Old Testament definition of sin. They want to go their way. God said, this is my way. You want to know? The devil said, get knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like God. Okay, I'll give you knowledge of good and evil. Apodictically, here it is. This is good, because I said it's good. This is bad. And you live up to my good, or you die. And the New Testament just simply defines sin as hamartia, falling short. And falling short of the glory of God, because the glory of God is the outraying of His nature. And if you were good in the flesh, you would be an expression of godliness. You can't do it, and I can't do it. So He purchased us with Jesus' own blood. And now if we trust Him and walk from faith to faith, He puts His Spirit in us to outflow the godliness. We become new creatures in Christ Jesus. The old man gets displaced by the new. And some of you have been stuck on high center for a long time. You think. Either the old man is being displaced, and the old man is dying, as Paul says, and being displaced, and the new man in Christ Jesus that will never die is being built up, or you're slipping back into the old man. There is no neutrality. There is no high center. Well, if I notice I'm not what I should be, what do? Start beating on myself? No, that's the old way. You take on new faith challenge. Because as long as the faith connection is there, God's doing the other work inwardly of changing us from glory to glory into that self-same image. And back to what I was saying, this hasn't changed for 2,000 years. In that He died for all. Hear it. That's why I paused and now I come back. In that He died for all. The only way back into God's grace was purchased by His death and His suffering. And in that He, and we ought to be dead. It's been a long time since some of you stopped and thought, I ought to be dead. I have to confess, when I got the death notice just a week and 1 year ago, that I had 10 to 12 months to live, I'm telling you, my whole world changed overnight. Every moment became precious with God here as I could continue His work and lay up treasures in heaven, and every moment with the gift of love and joy He had given me and Melissa. Man, I was counting seconds and days now. Things that were important ceased to be. And I got a... As I gratefully say, God, heal me completely without surgery or radiation. And I repeat, my PSA is 0.4. And I'm going to finish the Roman series, and it's going to take me many years. But regretfully, I say, I have mornings and days that I'm not as aware that this life I have now is the gift of His love and grace, because I ought to be dead. He gave me new life. He did what surgeons couldn't do. He healed me. Now, because it hit me personally, I don't think anybody, including me, can live in that kind of intensity all your life. But once in a while, you ought to stop and understand, in that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. That sin of the Old Testament. But unto Him that died for them and rose again to monitor my attitude and to lead me through every problem, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. There is an ability to live in that state. Lenin told the communists, you are dead men on furlough. What a tragedy. I have avoided, as most preachers, exploiting the current tragedy that's hitting the world. But what a tragedy that these young Islamic believers have a greater belief in immortality and heaven as their destination than most Christians. That would not have been true of first century Christians. They tie Polycarp to a stake, deny his faith, and he lives. For 70 and so many years I've served my Lord and he's done me no harm. How can I blaspheme the name of him that saved me? The church was built on martyrs' blood. We have a comfortable church of today. America is better today because of crises and the residual qualities are coming out, thank God. But we as Christians better remember, we're not dead men on furlough. Dead men with a mission of new life. The old man is dead. Put him off. God must be first. That's what a saint is, as I've said. They hand it over. Now, judging, in this kind of covenant relationship, the Old Testament that he owned and dictated righteousness and the terms of blessing and curse, and the new covenant relationship, the church. You know where that word comes from? Kyriakon. The Lord's. The church bought with his own blood ought to be dead. He died for us. We that live, not henceforth for self, but to him that died for us and rose again. Thus, under the new covenant, our judge, for as the New Testament says, we shall all, not everyone will appear at the last judgment for this world and the devil and everything's going to be brought before that white-haired judge at the white throne judgment, as it's called, where everybody that relied on their works and did not accept the grace of God and the atonement of Christ Jesus will be judged by their works. And later on in chapter 2, we'll talk about that standard of judgment. And every thought and every deed will be brought forth, and all will stand condemned, falling short of God's standard. We will be represented there by the one who died for our sins, and the curse already fell on him. So those in Christ do not go to the white throne judgment. But there's another one. We all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And they're the one who bought us with his own blood will judge our performance in this new life, which is not our own, who ought to have died and should henceforth live unto him that died for us and rose again. So in every context, as I've broken this word apart, the judging in those covenant relationships with God, the subject matter of the Bible, is done by the one who is both ruler and judge. Now, here's the illustration last Sunday, where Paul, in the Corinthian letter, was being judged by the Corinthians. Most people don't know, but if you read the book, you can tell very closely he refers to it. He had written them a previous letter, which we don't have a copy of. And they had responded to his letter, which we don't have a copy of. And then 1 Corinthians is his response to their letter, in which they had criticized him. He that judgeth me, he says, is the Lord. I belong to him. Henceforth let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the brand of a bondslave. I belong to him. In fact, Paul says, I don't even judge myself. I think I'm okay. I think I'm carrying out my commission. I think I'm being a faithful steward of what I'm called to do and be. And my judgment is, looking at Paul's record, he was pretty good. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save 1, thrice beaten with rods, shipwrecked, peril after peril after peril. He says, I'm not aware of any failure to keep my contract of trust, because that's what it was. And when he dies and says the time of his departure is at hand, I've kept the faith. I haven't kept the law, I've kept the faith. He had entrusted to him. And I'm handing back to God, who will continue his work as he got ready to go and shed that harness and move into eternity. See, I'm not aware of falling short of what God wants me to do, but the servant is not the judge of his performance. We all think we're doing pretty good. He that judgeth me is the Lord. And only the one who owns me and gave his blood for me and purchased me, as much as this generation hates the concept of slavery, only the one that bought me with his own blood is in a position to judge me. I'm not even capable of judging myself. Rulership and judgeship combined. If you're not in a position to rule, your judgment is hot air. But the danger is, because you have presumed to pass judgment on what belongs to God, you're guilty of the same thing those airheads did in the first chapter, who refused to accept God's creative tracks and recognize his sovereignty and put themselves in the place of God, and professing to be wise became fools and had their foolish heart darkened. They became senseless by God pulling from them a sensory apparatus to even see God, because their pride and wanting to go their way and not wanting to acknowledge a creator, they, out of their foolish mind and perverse brains, want us to accept their dialogues of foolishness. As Darwin is on record as saying, he wanted to un-God the universe. You want to un-God the judge, unless he agrees with your decision. Only he has a right to judge. And for us to step in that role is to presume with pride the role that belongs to God, and he will not have it. Then Paul gets even more pointed. He then says, practically, he doesn't argue it, he just declares it. You're even worse, because you that are doing the judging do the same things. He doesn't even bother to argue it. Everybody knows it's true. Read the 21 sins. Oh, you know, we sort of leap along as bad listeners on the most horrific expressions of them. Anybody ever think a lie? Tell a lie? How many of you women got makeup on? I grew up in churches where preachers were always against the women. I mean, they'd get on the women for wearing perfume, and then you could smell them with that stinky, cheap shaving lotion as far as they were coming. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is wearing a mask out of Greek drama and standing on a stage and hiding your own behavior and putting everybody else down. I'm not going to waste our time arguing what Paul didn't argue. Paul just stated it. You're guilty of the same thing. Not only have you presumed God's place, you hypocrite, sitting in judgment when you're guilty too. The only person that can judge is that figure I handed out. The high priest, who in drama and type in the Old Testament portrayed for us the saving act in type, where Jesus was all. He was the sacrifice. He was the priest offering it. And he was the priest who ascended to heaven to the propitiatory, the place where God smiled with acceptance on the adequacy of the propitiation. It's always a question. Animals, they sacrificed from the outer court, and the high priest, as he came into God's presence, sprinkled the blood 7 times, and on the altar, had bells around his robe. And they were there to ring, because the people didn't know in the Day of Atonement where they could have their sins for just 1 year taken care of. If his bell stopped ringing, he wasn't moving. God had killed him. Because the sacrifice is offered in the outer court, the type of the world. And through the veil that could only be parted once a year, he walked carrying the blood containing the life of the sacrifice, sprinkled 7 times, complete and adequate, on the floor where he would stand in front of the Ark of the Covenant, the type of Christ in the mercy seat. And sprinkled on the mercy seat. We translate it mercy seat. Kapareth is the word in the Hebrew. It's the covering that stood pure gold between the standard of God's righteousness, the tablets of stone inside, and the believer represented by the high priest. And the blood at this propitiatory, the place of acceptance, if the sacrifice was adequate, God's Shekinah glory, pure light, would settle between the cherubims with folded wings, not swords drawn like they were at the garden to keep from the tree of life. And all the sins of the past year were accepted. Christ did it once, as the Hebrews letter says. He sat down by himself 1 time, offered blood or life worth enough to stand in for the whole world. He bought the whole field to get what he wanted out of it. Those that would trust him. He said, "Don't touch me. I haven't yet ascended to my Father." After the death, he still had to fight through the heavenlies, as Satan still opposed, prince of the power of the air, to the propitiatory in heaven. And when he came back those 40 days, the sacrifice accepted, we've been redeemed. And that high priest had on his breast, his heart, stones representing all the 12 tribes, the chosen ones, the seed of Abraham, of which we are the spiritual seed, and included as the church Israel, the New Testament church. Symbolize on the heart. And the Urim. We put it on the board somewhere up here. Depending upon the vowel, it's either or Ur. Or is light, Ur's fire. Urim symbolized light, God's all-powering, all-seeing, nothing can be hidden from it, all burning flame, every sin exposed, and the Tumen, which is perfection, completion. He is the light of all knowledge, and He is the perfect of all perfection. And this breastplate formed a pouch that had those mysterious, never to be adequately understood, Urim and Tumen. The first thing God did was said, let there be light. And light was. And in Deuteronomy you read, Moses finally completed and finished the writing of the Torah. We say in colloquial English from A to Z, from Urim, which is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. The R is there depending upon whether the vowel is U or O, it's light or flame. But it's Aleph and Tav, Tumen, from A to Z. He has the knowledge, the light, the perfection. The judge has on his heart our names, all of us. And he judges with light and from perfection. And the heart where it's placed explains why you always find throughout the Old Testament Shapat, judging, Sedek, used synonymously, righteous judge righteously, in love, Hasar. All three words. None of us, and the whole act of the priest was an act of love. Standing there as the offering having been offered himself, standing there as our representative, standing there with his blood to silence the accuser, that we have been redeemed. Our sins have been paid for. The embodiment of love and kindness. Goodness, Hasar. That's the adequate judge. Our ruler, all powerful, able to do something about it, light personified, perfection personified, able to judge from Aleph to Tav, A to Z, if we use the English colloquial expression. Light knows all about us. Perfect enough to stand in place of our imperfection. And all of that on his heart. I doubt seriously any of these judges in the second chapter are willing to give their life in place of the ones they're judging. That bought his right to rule and judge, and his righteousness, his knowledge, his perfection, his love enables him to be the one for each of us to say, he that judgeth me is the Lord. Now you can't cut the top of your head off and not have opinions. It's whether you indulge in those opinions and presume into God's place and go beyond and start pulling yourself aside and saying, I'm better. It's like the people on whom the Tower of Siloam fell, killed 18 people. And they asked Jesus, well, were they terrible sinners that the tower would fall on those 18 and take them out? Jesus said no. And let me put it in modern English. What he really said, instead of asking the question, how bad were they, or declaring they must have been terrible, instead, be thanking God that God has not yet let it fall on you. Instead of judging, opinions are there, okay. You should recognize you too do the things. You haven't been caught yet and leaked out yet. But the message that Jesus teaches, if you're not resting in God's arms through faith, you've heard it said unto you, thou shalt not kill. Behold, I say unto you, if you hate in your heart, you're guilty as murderer. Lust makes you as guilty as an adulterer. Sorry, folks. It'll become more clear as we get on into the seventh chapter. What Paul is really driving for is that all have sinned. Those that did not read God's fingerprints in the creation, but set themselves up as the declarers of how it came about, and serve their own ego instead of bowing before God in humility, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him in the display of your glory? And God turned them over. You that have some knowledge and have reduced the performance level down to your performance and judging others, you're worse. Much worse. Because Paul is going to go eventually where he's heading, it doesn't matter what your status when the gospel hits you. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This whole section started with him declaring. He comes proclaiming the good news, the gospel. And good news is worthless to those that don't know they need it. If you think you don't need the gospel, can't help you. And you that sit in judgment on anybody. Sorry I didn't bring my cigar to light it today. You have a right to not like the smell of cigars. You have a right to ask what section of a restaurant you can sit in where nobody's smoking. You have a right to pursue your cause in society and eliminate it. But you don't have a right to judge me in terms of my status with God over those matters. You have a right to move out of a neighborhood because you don't like the neighbors. But you don't have a right to judge their status with God. It's where you're presuming I'm okay, they're not. It's where you're putting yourself in God's place to say, they're no good. They're not going to heaven. Christ died for Hitler. Doesn't mean Hitler's going to make it. I don't know what happened to Hitler between the last bunker scene and his entrance into eternity. I hope that they create a special furnace for him down hell. I hope that. But I check myself in the knowledge. I need a special furnace too. Because my sins were laid on Jesus. Lionel Niebuhr cut right to the heart of it years ago when he analyzed and wrote so prolifically on the equality of sin and the inequality of guilt. The inequality of guilt means that those that only had the creation, the general revelation, they're guilty. Sin is equal. Their sin is sin, just as those that have the knowledge of the law and fall short is sin. But those that only had the creation, and never heard the name Jesus. You're going to see they're still sinners by their own standard. They still fall short of their own standards. They're sinners. But they're not as guilty as you judges, you judgmental hypocrites, sitting back saying, I'm okay, and they're not. You can't have a judgmental attitude when you get up every morning and thank God that you have another day to praise Him. You cannot have a judgmental attitude when you realize that every breath you have after the light of the gospel gives you the opportunity to demonstrate you died for me, Lord. It's hard not to go to my personal experience. I've always preached this message and always taught a complete commitment to our Lord. But I understand it in a way I never did, as I now can preach it with a life that's 1 week past what the doctors told me I would have. My life is His gift to me. Tragic, I had to be 71 and have God let the cancer hit me to get a fresh realization and have lots of other things that were meaningful cease to have meaning. I want to run this race for Him in a way I never did before. Thank God for the cancer in my case. What's it going to take in your case? He that judgeth me is the Lord. I repeat, ain't nothing wrong with having opinions. You put a bridle on them. You're not my judge. I built a church saying, I'm not your judge. I'm your judge in here, the rules of the house. I'm the under-shepherd that tries to limit the orders to you that will reflect the genuineness of your commitment and give you opportunity to not testify to your worth, but to testify to His worth in the Word. I say, send every sinner in town. I'm here to teach you faith, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing of the Word of God. You don't have to change to come here. But if faith takes root and you start living by faith, God will change you. I have watched and grieved over the years as I've seen staff people and workers, volunteers, and paid go to work for the Lord and backslide because they quit drinking in the Word that changed them in the first place. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You go from faith to faith, God changes you. He takes you over. Less and less other things matter. More and more, He matters. Now, I said I'd come back to this. Of all people, this verse is general to the moral Gentiles, the Stoics, the Epicureans, who did live by their standards a better life than the sins you see recorded in the first chapter. It isn't until about 12 verses down that He starts talking to the Jews specifically who have the knowledge of the law. Well, they had nothing compared to the knowledge of the church that has the gospel that Paul is bringing to Rome and we're teaching, and the responsibility that attaches to that knowledge, and judgment going on within the church, gossiping, criticisms. What is the church? I said it earlier. Kyriakon. From Kyrios. Gotta erase this board by next week. Kyrios. Kyrios is Lord. Lord, save us, we perish, they said in the storm. Lord, teach us to pray. It was out of the Roman world, even though it was a Greek word. It meant total and complete giving of yourself over. That was the other end of doulos, slave. Own body, soul, and spirit. Total possession. Because he's going to buy them with his blood. The New Testament church did not coin the phrase. They acted in such a way that the world, they put two terms on them, but Antioch, as an epithet, they called them Christians, which is little Christ. Kyriakon became the word. It literally means the Lord's. They exhibited a behavior committed to an unseen master. But the world puzzled and looked at him and said, there goes some of the Lord's. They're the Lord's. Kyriakon. You old-timers here know this message. It's a nitro pill. It became Kirk, the Scottish world, Kirche, the German Kirku, Kirken, in Scandinavian languages, and via the German to English church, where CH, like the word character, had a hard sound, Kirsch. So the word church is a cognate through the German Kirche of Kyriakon. That means, to show you how a culture has changed, we go to church. No, you don't. The church goes to the Lord's house. That's why I ask you to make reservations. I'm in the business trying to teach you to respect what is the Lord's and demonstrate it as a group. This is the Lord's house. I'm the Lord's domitat of this church. I don't think I've given you too much occasion to be ashamed of that. But it wouldn't matter. This is a God-ordained position. And God takes care of the domitat. The domitat is supposed to perfect you. You are the church. The church goes to the Lord's house. You don't refer to my church. There's only one person in history who could say my church. The one who purchased it. The church is the Lord's. Well, let's talk to you Spanish people. You French. My wife's Italian heritage. In the New Testament, the word normally translated church is ek. Klesia. Three words. Ek, out, kle, called, zia, ones. Ek, out, kle, called, zia, ones. Jesus said, I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In the New Testament world, there were ecclesias of various kinds. It depended upon the caller and what they were called for. They didn't have television, radio. A choir would go down the street and call people out for a political announcement. And they would, out of the houses, they'd be out called for the common purpose to hear this message. Or they would be out called to do some particular task. That word was grabbed by Jesus, and he said, I will build my outcalled ones, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against them. Ecclesia is the normal word that's translated church, though church is really a cognate of the Lord, but they come together. If you are called out of your way of life, going your way, seeking your own way, and you are truly called out by the caller who bought you with his own blood for his purposes, you're no longer your own. You are the Lord's. Called out for a mission as the National Guard is now being called up. You are called out. You're not your own. That becomes the Latin words for church. The French, Eglise, or Eglise, Iglesia, in Spanish, it's just a cognate of ecclesia. Both of these words carry the same message. You are belonged ones. You're called out for His purpose. And He that judges me and you is the Lord. Now, we're all going to get out of step. And I say, you don't cut the top of your head off. But ye which are spiritual, if a brother be taken overtaken in a fault, which doesn't mean he got run down and caught, it means his own old man nature that's still in there warring against the new man came out. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness and consider yourself, lest ye also be overtaken, because the same old man nature dwells in us. You can't help but have opinions. But don't give way to that opinion and think you have a right to take the Master's place in the house of God and do the judging yourself. The job of this church falls on my shoulders, not yours. I, as the under-shepherd, will stand before the chief shepherd to give account. You have a privilege to be here, close to me, whereas thousands round the world only see the screen. You become a living testimony on this screen to what this message is saying. It's my job then to remind you and order you to quit you like a man. To walk worthy of your calling. God called you to stand here as His representative to an onlooking world. That's why I don't like the word volunteer. There isn't any such thing. You are the Lord's. 10% of your time and money belongs in the joint activity of the church to which He calls you to be a participant. And God doesn't call church bums looking for what pleases them. You look for the certain voice that gives you the truth if he looks like a monkey. You look for one that you know is following Christ with all of his heart, and you follow him as he follows Christ. And you keep your mouth shut and your judgments to yourself. That's the Lord's job. And thanks be to God. The verse of next Sunday, I'm down to this. We're sure the judgment of God is according to truth. And thinkest thou, O man, that judgest them that do such things and dost the same, that thou shalt escape as a mere man the judgment of God? Or do you show contempt for the riches of His goodness and His forbearance and His long-suffering, putting off His forbearance, that He lets you continue to get away with it, and long-suffering, that even the pain you give Him, He suffers it because He has a goal. A goal, thanks be to God, that God, through His goodness and postponement of ultimate judgment on your individual case and long-suffering of your fall-downs over and over again and getting up and saying, sorry, sir, it's designed to lead you to repentance. Now, you may think you know what repentance is. I think by next Sunday, you won't be so sure. Some, just like an alcoholic, want to just drink the goodness, the mercy, the kindness. God's doing it because He's still postponing the opportunity for you to repent. Thank God for a judge who has love like that, who can judge with light and perfection, but loves us enough that he died for us and just wants repentance. Repentance, that's all. That's my subject next Sunday. This is my message today. Oftentimes, I can't think of a better song than the one we start with. It ought to come from your heart today. I'm so glad Jesus lifted me. Aren't you glad?
Yes, sir.
That's the closing song. Good day, folks.